to leave with Aunt Chantel. Uncle Danny has got the teenagers. And I saw that, oh, Aunt Dorothy, thank you so much. Dan, on your guys' way out, there's a dartboard and stuff that Aunt Dorothy gave you guys as well. So it's very, very cool. So thank you for that, Aunt Dorothy. It's very, very special. While you guys mentioned Aunt Sandy, Uncle John, and Aunt Joe, I don't know if you guys saw this morning, but in the bulletin, it's Uncle John's birthday. So we, as church, I don't know, I wish he was here so that we could sing for him, but I'm sure he'll be watching. So Uncle John, happy birthday, and we pray that the Lord blesses and keeps you and just makes your vertigo go away, and that he's healthy so that he can join us next week again as we continue running this race. For those of you who are new to us, we are journeying through the book of Acts, and we've been doing so since, I don't know, it seems like forever, since last year, and we're wrapping up Acts chapter 8, and it's been a remarkable journey. I've just loved every moment of it, and I'm excited to see how this also unfolds and becomes a reality in our hearts, because there is something that we, I think, in our modern day, kind of miss about what church looks like. We know that some people and places make it about the music. The music's got to be happening and it's got to be good and all of this. Some people make it about the wonderful building and the lights and the smoke machines and this and that and programs and all sorts of stuff like that. And as grateful as what I am for music and for all of these amazing things, the soft pews, oh, it's not about those things. It's about Jesus, and it's about Him and Him alone. And that is exactly why we are running through Acts, because we're seeing that. We're seeing that, and I'm hoping that the more we journey, the more I will be able to point you guys to that as well. This amazing truth that it's about our Savior. It's about our King. He's the reason why we are here. He's the reason for everything. And that's my best poeticness coming out there. I don't know if you guys heard the rhymes, but I'll try my best to keep that to a minimum this morning. Over the last couple of weeks, as we have stood still in Acts chapter 8, we took a look at Philip, and we took a look at his life, at a little bit of an overview as well, and diving into certain aspects of just things that stood out. And some of the things that I so wish to encourage you guys with, and this is because there is such a joy and such a, oh, I don't know what else to call it other than a joy and a privilege to be used by God, to be a part of what He's busy with, to be a part of His plans, to enact His will, to walk this path in obedience. And yes, we make mistakes and we're not perfect and all of that, and we get that. But there's such a blessing to be a part of what God's doing. There's such a blessing to be used by God. It's truly a joy. And over these last couple of weeks, we took a little bit of a look at Philip's life. And my hope, my heart, was to challenge you guys as we take a look at his life to stand up and say, "Here I am, Lord, use me. Use me. Send me. I want to go. I'm reporting for duty, and I want to be used by you." And I hope that there's something about that has stood up in your heart a little bit, this desire to be used by God, this desire to pursue His will, to pursue His plans, to do what His word calls us to do, and all of that. And this is why we do it. We do it so that we can live lives worthy of the gospel in grateful, worshipful response to the glory of our King. But that's not the only reason why we do it. This morning, as we close out our 8th chapter, and you guys can head there so long, this chapter kind of comes to a crescendo in this story of how Philip is used by God to just go. He's busy with revival. And in Samaria, a place that is filled with people that are hated and despised and rejected. And God goes to those outcasts and He saves them. And revival breaks out there, and it's beautiful. It's incredible. And in the middle of all of this, God tells Philip, "Okay, now you're going to leave and you're going to go to this lonely desert road." And there were two roads from Jerusalem to, oh man, I forget where they're at and where they're going to. But there are two roads here, and he doesn't go to the most traveled road. He goes to the least traveled of the two desert roads. And he goes there, leaves this revival in order to meet a man on that lonely road. And this man comes to salvation. And this is the build up to this story. This is the crescendo of this story. The end goal of God doing something that Philip might not even have understood in the moment. It ended up in the salvation of a man who would carry the gospel to his homeland. And not only to his homeland, but on the way there, he would influence other countries as well. I don't know if you guys know this. I don't know if I mentioned this last week. But he not only played an integral role in seeing Ethiopia become a Christian country, but he influenced Cairo in Egypt on his way down there. It's just beautiful. And it's incredible how something that we might not always understand, that we might not always be like excited to do, can turn out for the glory of our King. And when I think about that, I think of a man and a fish and a very smelly attitude when God tells him, you're going to go to Nineveh and you're going to preach there to them. You're going to tell them to repent. And then who was it? Help me. Help me. You guys know the stories too? Beautiful. I love it. Couple of three, four, five people reading their Bible. I'm kidding. I'm just teasing you guys. Jonah is there and he's like, Lord, I don't want to go. He so doesn't want to go that he heads in the opposite direction. Like Nineveh is up here and he goes that away. And that's when a storm and a fish and all of these things happen. And it's just beautiful that even in our stubbornness at times, God has even the ability to make that work out for his glory and our good. And that's just a beautiful thing this morning. So with that, this thing that seems to not make sense in the moment absolutely comes together because God's always got a plan. And this Ethiopian official carries the gospel to his homeland and stops off at other places as well. And in Acts chapter 8, from verse 34, we resume our story. Are you guys there?
Yes.
Great. And in verse 34, bless you, Molly. In verse 34, we read, the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Remember, this eunuch is reading from Isaiah chapter 53 that points to our Savior in such a remarkable way that there's just no denying it. A wonderful way, a profound way. And we're gonna definitely revisit that as well as a church countless times because it's just a beautiful portion of Scripture. And then Philip opened his mouth. And beginning with this scripture, with Isaiah 53, or what we have as Isaiah 53, because they didn't have chapters and verses and stuff like that. Beginning with that scripture, he told him, this Ethiopian eunuch, the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And in verse 37, I put verse 37 in brackets. And the reason why it might be left out in some of your translations is not for any nefarious reasons. Some of the first manuscripts just didn't have verse 37 in. Some of the manuscripts had it and some of the manuscripts didn't have it. So it's not a oh, the Bible translators are busy with nonsense kind of thing. This is just a little bit more context type thing as well. So in verse 37 we see, and Philip said to this man, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Oh, beautiful. And he commanded that the chariot stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord had carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Oh, beautiful. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And that is the last that we read, I think, in the scriptures about Philip. It's winding down for him. From here, the focus shifts to Paul, and then to Peter, and then back to Paul again. But there's just this beautiful picture here that we see, and I just love this. And what I love about this is why we preach the gospel, so that people can get saved. We preach the gospel not because we are the agents of salvation, but we're pointing them to the Savior. We're pointing them to the one who does. And sometimes what I love about this, and what I want to encourage you guys in as well, sometimes we see people come to salvation in an instant, just like that, just like this, because God's busy working on them. God's busy preparing them. And then in the right moment, as you preach, you get to share in the joy of them coming to salvation. And this is beautiful. It's incredible. It's wonderful. It's amazing. But sometimes people come to salvation. God uses us through our persevering and our being steadfast in our preaching and our praying and our proclaiming and our loving our friends and our loved ones. I know that, you know, all of us somewhere along the lines have got someone in our lives, a child, a grandson, a granddaughter, a friend that you're praying for, hoping for, that he would come to salvation, that she would come to salvation. Sometimes it happens like this. Sometimes it takes a while. And what I want to encourage you guys in is this, and I think it points to a question that begs asking, and it's kind of a simple question and a very simple answer as well, is those people that might be a little bit slower to believe, that might be a little bit stubborn, stuck with a little bit of a let's call it a hardened heart in some instances, do you want them to know Jesus? Do you want them to come to salvation? Do you want to see them saved? Do you? If so, just preach the gospel. Don't give up. Don't let up. Don't stop. Don't lose hope. Don't lose heart. Continue steadfastly in prayer and in loving them, because at the right time, God saves. And God has got the tendency to use such preservation in the lives of those we love and we care for that might not be exactly where we want them to be. So don't stop, is what I'm trying to say. And I think there's so many things that we can speak about when we look at this. But what I want to focus on this morning, as we set the stage for 2 weeks from now, is I want to speak to you guys about baptism. And we're going to title this message and this time together, Baptizo, which is the Greek word for baptism, just because we're fancy. Isn't that right, Molly? And it all points to us being made alive with Christ. And what I want to focus on, as I said, is this thing. And this morning, there's so many things that we can focus on within this scripture, and I think it's amazing. But just for our time together and preparing for 2 weeks from now, when we have a baptism service, I just felt led to speak to you about this incredibly amazing act of obedience that points to us going from death to life and being made alive with our Savior. Now, I know that we spoke upon this somewhere last year. It feels like it might be a year or so ago when we were in Acts chapter 2. We visited baptism for the first time, and we spoke about the various kinds of baptism. The baptism of John. We spoke about the Jewish practice of baptizing proselytes and all of that. And we're not going to be getting into that this morning. If you want us to speak on that again, it might be a good idea for a good Bible study. And we'd like to invite you guys to our Wednesday night Bible studies, which are very, very cool, just so you guys know, by the way. But there's this question that many of us at times have in our lives. And if you've got questions, or if you're thinking about, you know, I want to be baptized, I would like to invite you to a cup of coffee. And if you've got questions, let's hash it out. And there will be more opportunities for baptisms and baptismal services. But as it relates to this one coming up, if you've got questions, especially after this morning, I'd like to invite you to share that. But back to the scripture. As we look at this, we see this absolutely beautiful picture here as it relates to salvation. This is the culmination and the crescendo of Philip's journey, in a certain sense, as he shares the gospel with this man. And we see him being baptized. And in this picture, we see not only a picture of salvation and baptism, but we also see a beautiful order of things. And as we stand still in this text and this passage of Scripture, I believe it is more than clear. You know, we don't necessarily have to focus on extrapolating what the order exactly is. But I do believe that we need to maybe just mention it so that we can set the stage for going forward now. As it relates to baptism, the order is really, really simple. The order and the sequence is seen in verse 36, 35. Philip preaches the gospel. Verse 36 and 37, the one in brackets, we see this Ethiopian eunuch respond. If you want to go with verse 36, it's in him responding by saying, "What prohibits me from being baptized?" Verse 37 just adds that beautiful picture where he says, according to some of the manuscripts, "I believe with all my heart." This is it. And then we see him baptized in verse 38. So we see the gospel preached. We see a belief instilled. When he believes, that's when we are regenerated. That's when we go from death to life. That's when God changes us, when he makes us alive in Christ. And then we see him being baptized. And this isn't anything necessarily new or strange or foreign or out of the ordinary. And you guys will understand exactly why. In Matthew 28, 19, with the Great Commission, we see this very same order again. We see when Jesus tells us to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we see this order there again. We go, why? So that we can preach the gospel. Make disciples. Disciples are people who come to faith in Christ Jesus. We see belief, regeneration in their becoming disciples, and then we see baptism. I think there are very many modes of baptism that people get all hung up about, and all, you know, it becomes as though people get tangled in the weeds. I've been in churches and been part of churches where they say, "No, you've got to baptize three times," because the people are like hectic sinners. No, I'm kidding. Because you baptize them in the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit. We see some people, you know, sprinkle. We see some people do other things. And I think as soon as we get into the weeds of that, we miss what the baptism of the believer is truly about. It's not about the mode as much as what it is about the reason why we are baptized, what it points to. And what it points to, we'll get to as well. But I think that, I mean, just as a simple example, the Greek word baptizo means to submerge and to immerse in water, right? That's the pattern we see when Jesus is baptized. That's the pattern we see here and all over in the New Testament as well. But let's say someone is on their deathbed, Uncle Mike. They come to faith and they want to be baptized. Are you going to wheel them out to the Green River and dunk them? No, you're not. You're probably going to sprinkle some water on them. It's not about the mode and the how. It's about the why. And that is the thing that I want to point you guys to. And that's the thing that we're going to be speaking on as we go as well. So we see this mode or this order here that I want to get into. You believe. The gospel is preached. You believe. You come to faith. You're born again. You're regenerated. Or regeneration occurs, and then you are baptized. Now, why does this matter? I think it matters because we need to understand what the baptism is truly about. We need to understand what it points to as one of the sacraments of our church. And we're going to be speaking about the sacraments 2 weekends from now as we set the stage for our baptism service. But it helps with us understanding why and how and what it's exactly about. Because I believe that there is so much, dare I say, confusion as it relates to baptism. There are so much questions that people have and people are confused about because we see some people baptize infants. We see, you know, some people think that if you're not baptized, you're not saved. That baptism is the thing that saves you. And I think I want to maybe just take those two points and clear those two points. And just on a little bit of a side note, I haven't got as much of an issue with infant baptism as what I do with the idea behind baptismal regeneration. That is to say that baptism saves you. I do not believe that baptism saves you, and I do not believe that that's what the church or what the Bible teaches. But let's maybe take some time and speak about infant baptism for a moment. Have you guys seen, been in services, had family? Infant baptism. Oh, those, no, I almost wanted to make a joke. I'm not going to make jokes. Infant baptism, real quick, infant baptism or pedobaptism is the practice where babies are baptized. Now, is this biblical and is there a biblical mandate for this? In short, there is not a biblical mandate for us baptizing infants and baptizing babies. Now, why is this a thing? The reason why this is a thing is that many churches, like the Lutherans and many others, many other denominations, many other really wonderful churches, wonderful preachers that I look up to, guys the likes of R.C. Sproul. You guys all know who R.C. Sproul is. I love listening to R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul held to pedobaptism or infant baptism because guys like him within a specific and a very specific theological camp as it relates to how we look at the Bible from a bird's eye view, believe and understand that this baptizing of infants is the equivalent and the replacement of the circumcision that the Jewish boys went through and underwent in the Old Testament. The covenant that we spoke about when we spoke about Stephen's stoning, or the covenant that, you know, we spoke about leading up to Stephen's stoning, the Abrahamic covenant, which was an outward sign that they belonged to this promise and that this promise was part of who they were. You guys remember the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant where God makes with Abraham, where he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Whoever blesses you, I'll bless. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. That whole and bunch of other promises as well. That's the covenant that God made with Abraham. And the scripture tells us that that's an everlasting covenant. That covenant still stands today. So although I admire these preachers that are incredible, I differ in that sense because the Bible tells me that it's an everlasting covenant. It's not something that's replaced. It's not. We do not replace that. We're something different. We're a fulfillment of what all of that points to. The church, Jesus, the gospel, everything. And that's just one of the views that we have as dispensationalists. So in the build-up to Stephen's stoning, we see the Abrahamic covenant and these wonderful, truly beautiful and solid theologians, many of which believe that we are, I'm looking for a word now that just slipped out. We are a replacement. The reason why they baptize infants is just because it's a replacement of that covenant. And although I love them with all my heart, I do not totally agree. And it's okay to disagree on these things because this was never meant to be a salvation issue. It's not a first order issue. Does the New Testament teach this? Well, again, I do not believe that the New Testament teaches infant baptism or give us this command. And there are no examples of infants being baptized, babies being baptized either. What we do see is they get this idea from the picture that we see in Acts chapter 2, where Luke records that households were baptized, and not only in Acts chapter 2, there are other instances of this as well, where Luke records that households were baptized, and being households that were baptized, you've got to just assume that there were babies part of that household. And although I think it's not necessarily implied, I think it might be a far stretch. They might have been, they might not have been, but the scripture doesn't implicitly say, do this to your children, baptize your children. We have got another practice that we see modeled in scripture and even in the Jewish cultures and the practice of the day, when in Luke chapter 2, Jesus' parents bring him to the temple and they dedicate him. That's what we do. So if you're worried about your kids, don't be worried about your kids. You're not raising a viper in a diaper. You are raising someone that you're going to dedicate to the Lord, and we're going to hold you accountable to this. We're going to journey with you, and that's what we see. We're going to speak blessings over this kid, and you know, we've got one coming sometime soon. Little Mary still busy in her mom's tummy there right at the back. And we'll tend to want to end up dedicating her along with all of the other babies that get born and that become part of this amazing family. The reason why we do that is because we don't see infant baptism as something that the scripture necessarily teaches and instructs us to do. Now, back to Acts chapter 2, where they get this idea from is... and I'm sorry that I'm a little bit behind with the board. Where they get this idea from is Peter saying to them, repent, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, and everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, can it be that babies were part of these households? I think so. It's plausible. It's totally possible. But is this scripture more about baptism of infants, or is it more about the promise of the Holy Spirit that there is for your descendants, for all those who are far off, for all those who God calls to himself? I believe it's the latter. I believe this is more about the promise that the Holy Spirit is there for all those who believe, instead of it being an instruction that we baptize our children. But apart from that, I think there are maybe one or two problems that I have with this idea that certain camps within the infant Baptist pool have, and this is one of them. One of them, and I think the main one, is the possibility of this doctrine being taught, this idea of baptismal regeneration, that baptism saves you. Now, oh man, anything that attacks the perfect work of Jesus, no matter how wonderful it may sound, or good it may sound, or noble it may sound, if it adds to the work of Christ, we know it's wrong. We know it's not the truth. We know it's not the gospel. This is something that we need to understand as well. And this is something that isn't very far off in our day and our age and our culture and our time. Because we think and we're told that if you're a good person, you get to go to heaven. That is you relying on your works in order to get there. That is you relying on your righteousness. And that's not how this works. If baptism was one of the reasons or the keys to our salvation, it would not be Jesus and Jesus alone. And that's the long of the short, or the short of the long of the issue that I have with this. But this idea behind baptismal regeneration is not something new. It's something quite old, if I am going to be totally honest. And it's this idea that not only is baptism necessary for salvation, but that regeneration and salvation doesn't occur until you are baptized in water. Now, there are certain churches that believe this, that you are born with original sin, you are baptized as an infant, you are saved, and then you go about living your life as this clean, pure, saved little thing. And as you grow up, you stumble and you fall. And as you stumble and fall, then you've got to do certain things in order to make amends for your stumbling and your falling. And this is a big problem, because this is adding to the complete work of Jesus. And what they love doing is they love taking scripture in isolation. to other scriptures, like Mark 16:16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, the scripture says. And whoever does not believe will be condemned. The key that we need to understand in this is that we should never take scripture in isolation, because when we do, if we stand just on the scripture alone, you might be led to get that idea that baptism plays a role in your salvation. But if we look at the focus of this 16th verse, we see that baptism is not the focus. We see that belief is the focus. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. So even in just standing still and wrestling with a verse that a lot of people take in isolation to the other scriptures that all speak of the opposite, we can really quickly figure out and come to the point that, you know, it's not about baptism. It's about believing. You're not saved based on your acts, based on your obedience, based on what you bring to the table, based on how wonderful it may be. We are justified by faith and faith alone. I abhor ideas like this in thinking that somehow something we can do, something that we can accomplish, is going to make us more saved than the day that Jesus saves us. You know what a slap in the face that is of our Savior? It's terrible. It's a different gospel. It's the same thing, and we brought it up. I can't help myself bringing these things up, but we brought it up last week with a Bible study as well. This idea behind, you know, people that hold to generational curses and all of these funny things. It's a slap in the face of our Savior, because it says that there is still something that you need to go and do and accomplish and break with after the perfect work of Jesus in your life. That points to Jesus' work not being so perfect. It points to a Savior that on the cross with his dying breath saying it is finished. It was not finished, because you still need to get baptized, because you still need to go break with certain things, because you need to go and look for a curse. You need to go and figure out what's going on. And I have got a whole thing about that as well that we'll speak about one day too. But I hate the idea of anything adding to the perfect, complete work of Jesus Christ. It's simple. It's easy. It's seen in Ephesians 2, verse 10, where Paul writes and he says that, do I have it? Do I not have it? For by grace you are saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not the result of work so that anyone may boast. It is by grace that you are saved through faith. We cannot earn this. We do not deserve this. We do not work for this. We cannot accomplish this by the strength of our own back or by our own will. This is something that God and God alone does. The gospel is perfect. Jesus does not need your help in saving you. Does that make sense? Yeah. Can I tell you what your role is in the gospel? Your role is the sin that you bring to the table that Jesus deals with. That's all. That's all. You do not get to help Jesus save you. Jesus saves you. He alone gets the glory. He alone gets the honor. He alone is capable and worthy. And I just love that. Romans 5 tells us that we've been justified by faith. Just as Abraham believed, and based on his belief, it was credited to him as righteousness. We see that in Romans 4. Paul lay out this whole beautiful case. Based on his belief, based on his faith, it was credited to him as righteousness. And not only was it credited to him as righteousness, but based on his faith, his belief in God that preceded the law, he was called a friend of God. God's friends trust in him. I just love that picture as well. If baptism was required to save us, we wouldn't be saved by faith alone, in Jesus alone. It would mean that we would be saved by grace and merit through faith and works in Jesus and baptism. And that's a false gospel. That's a false gospel right there. So in summary, baptism does not save you. Only Jesus saves you. The pattern and the order is you believe, you are saved when you believe, and then you're baptized. And you can only come to faith if the gospel has been preached. So I see all three of those components in our salvation playing a role in baptism. And one of the reasons why we do not baptize infants here is, apart from it being something that we not see commanded in Scripture, we do not believe a baby can make a profession of faith. They will grow and they will learn to understand, and there will come a day that they will put their faith in Christ Jesus, although the Scripture teaches us that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the earth, before the foundation of the world. It is that profession of faith and that identifying with Christ that is required for baptism. And that is what we pray for. That's why we preach the gospel to our children. That's why we've got kids' church. That's why we impart into the lives of our children. That is why, so that they may grow up not knowing anything or anyone else other than Jesus. I would have loved to have been able to say that, like my wife or like David. From a young boy, from a young age, all he's known is just Jesus. That's all he's known. And that is why I think we as parents have got such a massive responsibility on our shoulders to make sure that our children hear the gospel, know the gospel, are taught the gospel, come to church. Don't skip out just because you're not feeling a little bit up to it this Sunday morning or because it's cold. Bring your kids to church. If you don't want to do it for you, at least do it for them. And I think that this is the beautiful thing of being involved and being part of a church and being part of a family of believers, in that as we do this, we journey together. We encourage one another. We help one another become better. We point one another to Christ. Now, what then is baptism? Baptism is one of our two... Oh, I'm way behind here. I'm so sorry. Baptism is one of our two sacraments that we celebrate and adhere to and observe here in church. And we'll speak more about the sacraments, like I said, in 2 weeks' time. But baptism is the symbolic identification with Christ of a believer when he basically identifies with Christ in this way. It symbolizes that we died with Christ. And just as Christ died, the old man died, and just as Christ was raised up into a newness of life, or raised up and resurrected, so we too are raised up with him into a newness of life. So we see this picture here, and this is what it points to and how it points to Christ. As we go down in the water, we die. The old man dies. As we come up, the new man lives. And that is what it points to. When does that happen? The old man dying and the new man living. It happens the day you believe. The day you come to faith in Christ Jesus. That's the day you go from death to life. The day you go from being made alive in Christ. That's the moment you are regenerated and born again, as the Scriptures teach. All this is, the act of baptism, is us as believers identifying with Christ in that. Okay? Now, what we see from Scripture is this usually looked like, from Scripture, to be a thing that happened almost immediately. People came to salvation, they were baptized. I think as times went on, more time had elapsed between coming to salvation and being baptized. And that's okay, because it's not baptism that saves you. Baptism is an amazing step of obedience, where we get to identify with Christ and have the whole world know it. But it doesn't save us. And I need to emphasize that as well. There was a man who was crucified with Jesus. And in his dying breath, his dying moments, he turns to Christ and he says, "Lord, just remember me." And Jesus turns to him and says, "Tonight, you'll be with me in paradise." What I love about that picture is that Jesus didn't tell the guy, "Get off the cross, get baptized, go through a certain course. Do you understand, you know, all of these things that we're explaining today?" He had no cooking clue. Alistair Begg, I love his Scottish accent, and what a theologian. He tells the story of the man on the middle cross. Do yourselves a favor, I'm not going to wreck that story. Go and search for the man on the middle cross. Beautiful story of this guy. This guy was saved without being baptized. We can get saved without being baptized. But what this is it's us identifying with Christ. And I should think that every opportunity that we get to identify with Christ on this race that is stretched out before us, we should grab, we should cling to, we should run for, we should make a serious thing of. But we see this, yeah, I'm going off of topic here, and I'm so sorry about that. We see this in Romans chapter 6, when Paul takes us through justification by faith and all of these things. What shall we say then in chapter 6, verse 1? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, picture of baptism right here, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, when do we get baptized into Christ Jesus? The moment we believe. All of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. In very simple terms, what I want to call the baptism of the believer, how I want to frame it, is that it's a testimony without any words. It's a testimony without any words, where you say, I have decided to follow Jesus, and I want the world to know. I want the world to know. And that is also why we tend to do it in a church, in front of witnesses, surrounded by our faith family. And I think that there are many reasons why that in and of itself is a beautiful thing too. That is so that we can get to share in the joy of your obedience and taking this step as we celebrate what Christ has done and what Christ has done for you and in you and to you and through you. And another reason why I think it's important to do it in front of people and in front of your faith family is we are going to encourage one another on this road. You're going to, Molly, sometimes feel tempted to wander, as we all do. And we're going to call you and say, Molly, remember who you decided to follow. Remember where you should be. How can we come alongside you? Molly, don't go there. And I'm just using Molly as an example because, you know, if there's anyone who does not wonder, it's Molly. But I think that's one of the reasons why it's a beautiful thing to do it in front of your faith family. Because we come alongside one another when you start veering off course. And that's our task, that's our responsibility, and that's a privilege bigger than what we could ever, ever, ever imagine. We have a look at what baptism also symbolizes throughout all of the scriptures. There's this idea behind cleansing that takes place, and it's symbolic of cleansing that takes place, where in the Old Testament, I mentioned to you guys the proselytes and even John's baptism, it had to do with cleansing, washing of your sins, washing of your uncleanness as a Gentile decides to come and be a part of this amazing covenant with the Jews that they have. They're being part of the Israelite tribe or family and being a part of the Abrahamic covenant. As someone from the outside, they would go through a certain baptism process, and that baptism was a ritual cleansing. We see this modeled all over the scriptures as well in the Old Testament, and especially when John the Baptist says, hey, you guys need to repent and be baptized, because Jesus is coming. He's the voice in the desert. And this offends a lot of the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they do not believe they need cleansing. In the hardness of their hearts and their self-righteousness, they think that they're perfect. And that's why they have this massive clash in the beginning of the Gospels. But we see this idea behind them being cleansed and baptism cleansing. In our baptism, when we do it, the baptism of the believer, we are not saying that it is the water that cleanses us. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us. And the water is just symbolic of us dying to our sin and being renewed and made new. Our sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ that has cleansed us. There's no other washing necessary. And his blood continually cleanses. And it's more than enough. And it points to Jesus and his complete work in the cross. And that's what the baptism of the believer is about. That's what we're going to be celebrating 2 weeks from now. It's us identifying with Christ in his death and resurrection, and us dying and being made new. It's all symbolic of that. Now, I maybe want to say this again in closing, that I believe, as we look at the scriptures, that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, his death, his resurrection, the shedding of his blood for the payment of sin, my sin, our sin, was and is and will always be enough, because Jesus is enough. His work and his grace and his righteousness is sufficient. It's sufficient. It always was, it always will be, just as sufficient as what it is right now. His mercy and his love are more than what we could ever imagine. His grace stretching further than what we could ever dream. And when we see this and understand this and pursue this, something amazing just, I think and believe, happens to us. When we realize this and when we pursue glorifying our King in obedience. And that is something that I see in the response of this Ethiopian man. Luke records that he commanded the chariot to stop, and he got out and was baptized. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and this eunuch, we don't read about him again in the scriptures. There's a lot of church history that tells us some stuff about people like this. We don't know his name. We don't know how old he was. We don't know how rich or how, you know, powerful exactly he was. What we do know is that this guy went away rejoicing. 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 He went on his way rejoicing. And this is the response of someone who has been saved. Someone who has been made new. This is the next natural response. And this rejoicing is something that is very, very, very special and very profound. It's not just being happy that the Seahawks won type of rejoicing. This is rejoicing that is found in a very specific place. In the very specific place we see, when we look at the original Greek word for rejoicing here, it's the word kairo, and it shares the same root word for grace, the word kar or karis. It shares that same root word, making this joy different from all other joys that we get to experience, because this joy does not originate in anything man-made. This joy does not originate in anything on this side of eternity. This joy is found in one place and one place only. You can search for this joy for 1,000 lifetimes and miss it. And you can search and spend 1,000 lifetimes on the most pleasurable things you could ever imagine, and you could still not have this joy. This joy does not originate here. It originates in our Savior. It's a joy that is found in Jesus and because of Jesus and only in Jesus. This is a joy that is unequaled and unlike any other. And this is my hope and my prayer for you as we guys close, is that you guys get to experience this joy all the more as you come to know Him all the more. That this joy becomes your strength, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. That this joy becomes your strength as you follow Him. Don't get me wrong, following Him is going to be tough at times. It's going to be hard. But may this joy that doesn't originate here on earth be what fuels you, what strengthens you, what empowers you, what enables you. The thing that you fix your eyes on, and the thing that you see when you fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And may it be this overwhelming joy that causes you to glorify Him all the more with every step you take on this journey that is stretched out in front of you. It starts with the gospel. It ends with the gospel. It's Jesus all the way through. And that is why we get baptized, so that we can identify with him. Does it make sense? Yes. Wonderful. So, Father God, we thank you for this. We thank you for the joy that is seen in our salvation, a joy that is not of this world, a joy that we get to experience because of who you are, not because of anything that is found outside of you or found on this side of eternity, found in things that we can gather in riches, in wealth, in wisdom, in might, in man-made stuff. No, this joy, Lord, makes all of that look like sorrow. This joy is something that comes from you. And my hope and my prayer is that we get to see it, that we get to grow in it, that we get to experience it, that, as we said, it fuels us. It becomes the thing that gets us going as we fix our eyes on you and focus on you, as we pursue you in obedience, as we grow to know you all the more intimately. Father God, and then we praise you because what we spoke about this morning in visiting baptism again, all it does is it just points to you. It points to your complete and perfect work. It points to the fact that we are saved perfectly. There's nothing we need to do to make this gospel more beautiful. There's nothing we need to do, God, to add to your works. Anything we bring to the table to add to your works is subtracting from your works and your glory and who you are. And may we be so careful not to do that, Lord. Our heart's desire, as we sang also this morning, is to know you more, to follow you completely, and to do this with joy in every step. Help us come to know this joy all the more. Help us see it. Help us understand it. Help us experience it, so that we might enjoy you on this side of eternity as much as what we can, so that one day when we cross over, our joy will be complete and perfect in your presence. But give us a glimpse of that, Lord, is our prayer in Jesus' name, as we share in this amazing gospel and as we share in proclaiming it with Philip and countless others. Help us say, because of this joy, here I am, Lord, send me. Send me, Lord. Send us, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Amen.